Well, in preparation for communion, I decided to do 1 Peter 2, since we haven't really started in our Colossians study yet. We had a little preview on Christ's preeminence for the new year last Sunday, but I'd like to consider very directly here the suffering of Christ and the great purpose of salvation, and to help us prepare for communion. And let's read together. I'm looking at verses 24 and 25 especially, but let's go back to verse 21 to read the context. 1 Peter 2:21. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And Tom, would you lead us to the throne of grace? Amen. Well, it's holy ground to consider the cross and what Jesus went through. It really goes beyond our comprehension. But God would have us to remember, even as Jesus said twice, this do in remembrance of me. We want our minds to go back, to consider Jesus, how he suffered, why he suffered, and to take it in by faith that, as Paul put it, he loved me, he gave himself for me. Now, sometime back, I'm going to go back a little, you might recall we did a series on Isaiah 53, and one of those studies was in verse 7, where Jesus went as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. And we, as a reference, considered verses 21 to 23. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those, but I'd like to use it as an approach to our verses. The context here is how a Christian should suffer wrongfully. And then it points to Christ as an example. Christ is an example in the way that he suffered. But more importantly, we're going to look at the purpose of his suffering for our salvation, verses 24 and 25. Now you notice that phrase, Christ also suffered for us. Now that's it in a nutshell. And then it's expounded on verses 24 and 25, which we'll come down back to. Now notice just briefly how he did suffer. Verse 22, who did no sin. Now that's the challenge with any kind of suffering, right? Not to sin at that time. You go through trials, can you go through it well? Jesus only went through it perfectly. There was no guile found in his mouth. That's from Isaiah. And when reviled, he didn't revile again. He didn't answer back. If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. And Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's how he responded. He could have called 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels. But he was non-resistant like a lamb. And he opened not his mouth. And we saw that, how he came before the Sanhedrin. And he took it, all the accusations. Finally, they put him on oath. Are you the Son of God? He said, I am. And next time you see me, it'll be coming in the clouds of heaven. And they thought that was blasphemy because they understood he was claiming deity, which he is. And then they delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate was amazed at the silence of Christ as they threw their accusations against him. By the way, they had false accusers there before the Sanhedrin. And here before Pilate, the Pharisees gave their accusations, but again, he didn't answer. And then Pilate was glad to hand him over to Herod, whose soldiers mocked him. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, smote him on the head with reeds, and bowed the knee. Hail, King of the Jews. Not a word from Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. And then back to Pilate, behold the man, after he scourged him. In other words, isn't this enough? And they cried, crucify, crucify. And of course he willingly submitted to it all because he knew that's the purpose for which he came. And they delivered him on that one-way trip through Jerusalem. You know, the disciples knew what he meant when he said, if you're going to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That was a one-way trip. Yeah, public crucifixion outside the city. So we see how he suffered. He suffered as a lamb, willingly, in love, to lay his life down for you and I. He had the power to resist, but he didn't do that in order that we would be saved. Jesus suffered wrongfully, and that's why we're saved. And he didn't have any sin. Now, today, we're going to pick it up in verse 24. 1 Peter 2:24. I should mention 23b, he committed himself to him that judges righteously. What did he do? He kept on handing himself over to the Father. You know what I'm going through? You know the injustice of this? And that's what we can do. He's the pattern. Now we come to the very most important thing of all, and that's the purpose of his suffering, verse 24. So Peter, as he's using Christ as an example, it's as though he can't help but bring out the real meaning of Jesus' suffering. By the way, Peter was an eyewitness. He says that in chapter 5 of Jesus' suffering. Verse 24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now that word for bearing our sins means to answer for its penalty, to endure its penalty. And we see it back in Isaiah 53. Several times Peter's quoting this chapter, which we know refers to Christ. You may recall Philip preached Jesus from Isaiah 53 to the Ethiopian eunuch. In Isaiah 53, notice in verse 10. Well, I have to go back a little. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, Jesus had no sin. Jesus became the substitute, the sacrifice for sin. And this is the only sacrifice that God could accept, the spotless Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. Now let me go to verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall, here it is, bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, the illustration I have on the screen is the illustration of the scapegoat. That's in Leviticus chapter 16. It was on the Day of Atonement. People of Israel were commanded to fast. That's the only time they're commanded to do that. And they had two goats. You're familiar, probably. They took the one goat, they cut its throat and put the blood upon the altar in the court there, and then they would take, the high priest once a year would take the blood to the holiest place and sprinkle that on the mercy seat, and that would make atonement for sin. Now the other goat, he'd put his hands on its head, and he'd confess his sins and the sins of the people, and he'd send it away. So there's a bearing and taking away of the sins of the people that's indicated with the scapegoat. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." So the bearing of the sins is, it's not just that he took the penalty, he took the penalty away. And that's the amazing thing about the gospel, about what Christ accomplished there. He, his own self, bare our sins. And we see it in Hebrews, for time I can't turn to all these, but where he bore our sins. So it's a wonderful thing, brethren, to realize that there's no penalty to be paid beyond it. There's nothing else to do but to believe it. The price has been completely paid. He said it's finished. He bore away our sins like the scapegoat. And therefore, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are separated from you as far as the east is from the west. He casts his sins, our sins behind his back into the depths of the sea, blots them out with a thick cloud. He remembers our sins no more, because the spotless Lamb of God bore away the sins of the world. This is our salvation. It's like the hymn we sing, Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We have no other plea before God. It's totally ludicrous to think that our merit would add anything to the work that Jesus Christ did. It's all tainted anyway. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. The very point of this is that we're sinners and we need a deliverance from our sin before a holy God, and Jesus did it. Jesus accomplished it. So, first point is, he bore away. Now, notice, though, he bore away our sins. Now, that's the heart of it. This was a substitutionary death. Jesus came to give his life a ransom, a substitute. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defines the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So it's in the Old Testament predicted, fulfilled in the New Testament. But the emphasis there, Christ died for our sins. Just like we read in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was bearing away our sins. And he was paying the penalty that was due to our sins. I believe every detail of it, the scourging, the beating, the crown of thorns, all of it, and the crucifixion was due to our sins. And so this is what we're remembering here today. We're remembering that this holy Son of God willingly did this. And you know there's love behind this. By this perceive we the love of God. He laid down his life for us. And Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. So he did this, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now this speaks of a very real, severe physical suffering. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, we just celebrated Jesus coming into the world to become a man. And he permanently became a man, even though he's God in the flesh. But why did he become a man? For this, that he could bear away our sins. He could reveal God in human form, but that he could bear away our sins. And Hebrews 10, sacrifice and offering, now what is not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And he willingly offered up that body to the suffering that was due to our sins and to death itself. And so he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now that's significant. It was a cross, but it's in reference to Deuteronomy 21:23, where a person lifted up on a tree was accursed by God. And let's go to Galatians 3, where we see Jesus fulfilled this. This is the manner of death that he was to go through, because of what it represented. The curse of sin was death, and Jesus took the curse. In Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, you know, crucifixion was intended to be a shameful death. And, of course, it was a torturous death. But to be hung up like that, above the earth, on a piece of wood, that was, in the Old Testament, symbolizing a curse. And Jesus took it. He took our curse. He's redeemed us, though, from the curse. That's why, if we have our faith in him, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You're delivered from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. You've passed from death and into life and shall not come into judgment, John 5:24. Jesus took the curse in his own body on the tree. It's amazing. It's amazing love, amazing suffering. We can't even fathom the depths of that, but amazing accomplishment. That's the real point here. He bore away our sins. He truly took it out of the way. And when you believe in that, it even purges your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, Hebrews 9. In other words, God gives you assurance your sins are forgiven. You're no longer trying in your own effort to earn heaven, thinking in some way that you could be good enough. We can't be good enough. That's why he died. This is our salvation. Nothing else. He died. Of course, his resurrection proves the completeness of it. And he had the power to lay it down, the power to raise it again. But in his own body, he bore our sins on the tree. Now, that's the first point in our text. If you go back to 1 Peter, that's his sacrificial love. That's what we're remembering today. He did it voluntarily. But he also did it with a purpose. There's a purposeful love. And we see the purpose in verse 24b, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now this is full of theology, which we'll touch on, but it's also full of devotional thought. And in other words, when we believe in Jesus Christ, there is a co-death, co-burial, co-resurrection. He died for our sins. He died for the sins of the world. Tasted death for every man. But when you trust him, it's as though you died. That's Romans chapter 6. And let's go there briefly. I don't want to go into this too technically. But this passage is 6, 7, and 8 are the great chapters in Romans on sanctification. And part of our sanctification is realizing that Jesus not only died for our sins, but he died unto the sin nature. There's a preposition before the word sin, which personifies it in chapter 6. Wiest, a Greek commentary, very good on this, explaining. And let me paraphrase, though, for time, where Paul is saying, well, shall we continue in the same relation to the sin nature that we had before we were saved? God forbid, that can't be. And how we are baptized into Jesus Christ or baptized into his death. Now, that's spiritual baptism for sure. No water can cause you to be dead to sin. However, water symbolizes it, the immersion and resurrection. But we are, through faith in Christ, spiritually baptized into his death, one with his death. It's as though you died. You're buried. That shows the completeness of that death. You're risen again, verse 6. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that's the sin nature, the flesh, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So does it mean that sin nature is eradicated and we no longer have sin? No. As one put it, I'm dead to sin, the sin nature, but it isn't dead to me. It's been judged, though. That's the great point. And crucified, judged. And so we want to know this. Verse 11, we want to reckon it to be so. Reckon you also, God says it so. You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin nature, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Third point, verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, when a person's saved, they're just believing that Jesus died for their sins and rose again, abandoning any claim of self-righteousness, acknowledging that they're sinners, that's repentance, and trusting. But when you're saved, you're dead to sin and alive unto God. And you can't divorce these two thoughts, because we heard this morning, we're born again, right? When you trust in Christ. And we die to the sin nature, we're alive unto God. Paul put it this way, Galatians 2. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now here's the devotional part. Who loved me, who gave himself for me. But we want to understand that the old man was judged, just like Satan was judged. Is he alive and well and resisting us? Yes, he is. But he's a judged enemy that you can resist by faith. The sin nature the same way. Jesus, you could put it this way of illustration. He to say the sins are the fruit on the tree. But the tree has a root. He died for all those sins, but he died for that root too. He died unto the sin nature. 6:10. For in that he died unto the sin nature once, but in that he liveth unto God. So it's a doctrinal truth, not an easy one to grasp, but wonderful, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Now, we died, but it's a homely illustration, but I'll tell it anyway. It's like the man that had a date with a girl, and he became saved in the meantime. And he understood this truth, and he told her, I can't go out with you. I died. She, of course, didn't understand that. Well, it's true. The old Doug DeMar, you wouldn't have wanted to know him, he died. Or here's the most graphic one in the Bible. How about Saul of Tarsus? He's a persecutor of Christ and of Christians. Murderous man. He thought it was zeal for the Lord. He became Paul the Apostle. And he wasn't sinless. It doesn't mean the sin nature was eradicated, but he was dead to sins and alive unto righteousness. So back in Romans 6:11, let me read that again. Likewise, verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Don't you want to live for the Lord as a Christian? Don't you want to please? You do, right? It's your heartbeat. You want to please God. You want to live according to his word. You want to live close to the Lord in fellowship with him. And you want to abide in Christ. You love him because he first loved you. There's that devotional part. It goes with it. But you're alive. And you've got the power to live. And you've got the desire. God is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's go to Romans 8:2, where we see the same truth. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, or the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. You know, the law could tell you what to do, but not give you the power to do it. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. There's that judgment of the sin nature again. That, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So it's a life of righteousness. And I know my time had run out, but in Romans 6, he goes on to say later in that chapter, sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. And you have you died. Let's see, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, as servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, verse 17, that whereas you were the servants of sin, Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that's the gospel, which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Some of us grew up in the early 70s as peace, you know, freedom. That wasn't freedom. Freedom is where you have the power to do what's right. If the Son should make you free, you shall be free indeed. And it starts with the cross. So, to live unto righteousness. And now let's go back in 1 Peter 2. So this is a great purpose of his love in saving us. And there's one more verse I have to turn to. Titus 2, where we see the grace of God that teaches us. And here's one of the things the grace of God does. In 2:14, it's speaking of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. God does that. At a high university in those early 70s, my wife and I were there, and at Athens Bible Church, you could see anything you wanted at Athens, Ohio, radical. They come in one way, they go out another way. If they heard the gospel and believed, and a lot of people went out into the ministry from that place. So, well, it illustrates this next phrase, by whose stripes ye were healed. By the way, the faith healers, they don't quote this one. They quote Isaiah 53. But Peter interprets this as, this is the healing of the soul. Not saying God doesn't heal the body when it's his will. But this is a spiritual healing. This is where Christ heals us from the sickness of sin, and he brings the health of righteousness. It's a beautiful thing, you know, what God does to a soul. And I don't know if you've ever heard the series Unshackled, Chicago Pacific Mission, and a lot of wonderful stories. People come in, a lot of them come in just to get a meal, but they'd always hear the gospel. And some of them would believe, like a Mel Trotter who was a drunk and became a famous preacher. God healed his soul. God's in the business of doing that, you know. It doesn't matter what a person's problem is, how low they may be, how much they may feel their own unworthiness. Nobody's worthy. If a person comes to Christ, by his stripes we're healed. By the payment for our sins. And that word stripes, by the way, means a bruise. It's from the lash. And this would refer to Jesus' scourging. By that, we are healed. By what he did. That payment. And apparently, that's part of it. We are healed. So, that's the second point in my message. We see a sacrificial love. He bore our sins in his own body on a tree. Amazing, isn't it? There's our salvation. That's all you need. Trust in him. And then he did it that we could be dead to sins and alive unto God, to live unto righteousness. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You're set free. You've got a life where you can glorify God. You have a purpose. You have the Holy Spirit to enable you. You have a goal to please the Lord. Not to get to heaven, but because you're headed to heaven and you've been healed in your soul. Have you been healed in your soul? That's the greatest healing there is. That's the one that's permanent, right? I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, one more point. Using his love as the outline. Here's his shepherd love. You were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, again, he's no doubt referring to Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So all we like sheep have gone astray. So we're all sinners. You were a sheep. You were going astray as sheep, it could be rendered. And that means to wander away. Wander away from who? Wander away from God. And, you know, it's interesting how a child, when they're born, I realize they're not sinless, but they have a certain innocency about them, don't they? And they know God is. You don't have to convince a child God is. They intuitively have that knowledge, Romans 1:20. But then, hopefully, as a child, they receive Christ. If they don't, they go farther away, right? There's a veering away. And sometimes, even at the last, God retrieves them. But we were as sheep going astray. Matthew 9:36, it says that Jesus looked upon the multitudes and was moved with compassion because they were a sheep without a shepherd. It shows you God's heart for souls. But that's the condition of mankind. They don't know it, you know. A sheep, I used to visit a shut-in lady in Athens, Ethel McDaniel. She grew up on a farm. They had sheep. And she was telling me how stupid sheep are and how if there's a storm, you got to take them and carry them into the shelter because they don't know. Well, let's go to Ezekiel 34. They're also defenseless. Ezekiel 34:11. I turn right to it. I'll read it if you like. It says, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." Now that's referring to Israel and their regathering in the kingdom, but the general principle's still there. God's doing it. He's taking out a group of people for his name. He's gathering the sheep in the fold. And go to Isaiah, if you will, chapter 40, verse 11, where we have another beautiful passage, again referring to the kingdom. You know, even Psalm 23 is a kingdom psalm. But notice in 40, verse 11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom." I've been neglecting my slides. "And he shall gently lead those that are with young." Now, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, where you come into the fold. And for time, I won't turn there, but in John 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he said, "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine." And so Jesus, you know he's a good shepherd because he laid down his life for us. But also there's a personal reception there, isn't there? And Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." The most secure, in fact, the only secure place to be, is in the hand of the good shepherd. You shall never perish. It's a good passage for eternal security. I've told this before, but our oldest daughter, April, she's 38. And when she was 3, used to have devotions with the kids draw pictures. I drew a picture of the shepherd, you know, with the sheep, and then up on the hill, little lone sheep. And before you come to Jesus, you're like this little lone sheep. You're lost, and you need to come to him. Anyway, she did 35 years ago. It stuck. So you're either one of his sheep or you're wandering. And you were a sheep going astray, wandering away, but are now turned unto. That word returned is more literally, you have turned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That's a repentance there. There's a turning. There's a change of mind, realizing the need for him. You turn to him and you enter into his care. In fact, the word bishop is overseer of our souls, where you're his responsibility. You're under his protection. You're under his care. You're under his guidance. You have his rest. That's a great thing, isn't it? And before salvation, we think we're in control. We're not. But after salvation, you realize I'm under the good shepherd's care. And you may know the passage, Psalm 23. You can say it with me if you know it. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my cup with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's no wonder it's a favorite psalm of God's people, because it's very complete. And it pictures how you're not going to lack anything when you have him as your shepherd in life or in death. And he'll protect and guide and provide and give fellowship. His goodness and mercy will follow you. And his shepherd care goes on into eternity. But the key is, the Lord is my shepherd. Have you claimed him yet? Have you come to him into the fold? It's a simple matter of faith. And Jesus, he's a good shepherd whose arms are open. He loves us. He has that compassion. He wants us to take us into the fold. It's a matter of faith. Well, in conclusion, as we approach the Lord's table here, Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Have you believed in him? It's personal between each one and God. Have you? There's a neighbor that we had a few years ago. She is ended up in the nursing home where I'm chaplain there. And in visiting, I read, and she said, "Well, do you believe that?" And I said, "Yeah, I believe that, Jerry." And she said, "Well, I believe it too." And I asked, "Well, have you told God?" She said, "No." I'm going to tell you what I told her. If you haven't done this, this is what you can do. "Father, I know I'm a sinner." Now, you got to do it with your heart. "But I know Jesus died for my sins and rose again. I trust him as my personal Savior." Have you done that? And it's a matter of the heart. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You got to believe it with your heart, though, and then come right to him. He paid it all. And then we're alive to him. We want to live for him, right? Don't we want to please the one who loved us and died for us? And when we are his, we're in the fold. We have his shepherd care. You know, it's always sorrowful. This will be the third funeral we've had in the church, people of the church, in a few months. But isn't it good to know not just that part about goodness and mercy following us, but to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life? So it all goes back to the cross. It all goes back to what Jesus did. There's a good reason, isn't there, that we have this. We have it monthly, a time where we can remember the Lord's death. Father, we thank thee for what the Lord Jesus did there for us once and for all. That payment is so complete. And we ask that you bless this time of communion, a time of looking back, a time of remembering. And we pray, may your word be blessed to each heart today. You know every need that's here. And we pray there wouldn't be one who would fail to come to the Good Shepherd in faith, and that we would enter into your house forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.